Well, thus far in the sixth chapter of Mark, just by way of a little bit of review, just in this chapter, we've seen how Jesus sent out his disciples in pairs, two at a time, right, to go together, in order to preach that men should repent. They were casting out demons, and they were healing the sick. And then we had this sort of flashback scene that we looked at last week, that brought us up to speed concerning the rest of the story about John the Baptist and how he came to his end, how he was beheaded by Herod, the governor of Judea and Perea. And so look, if you look at verse 30 in chapter 6, we left off here, this is where it comes back to the storyline, if you will, after the flashback about John the Baptist. Here we have in verse 30, the apostles gathered together with Jesus and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. They returned to Jesus and they give what we call in the army a sitrep, right? A situation report. Here's what happened. And I'm betting that, you know, Jesus probably couldn't get them to stop talking about what they were doing and what had been happening. I mean, can you imagine? Most of these guys were fishermen, maybe tax collectors, just ordinary guys who now, because of the power and the commission of Jesus, their master, their rabbi, they were given power and authority to preach, to cast out demons and heal people. And that's a big deal. They were probably like, you wouldn't believe, well, guess what, Jesus, we were doing this. And like, you know, they're giving this report as they were coming back. I mean, think about it. Through their words, they were actually able to cast out demons, to heal people of their diseases, and most importantly, tell people how to have eternal life. Right? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That's astounding. But if you think about it, the church today is afforded that same power and authority. Now, he hasn't commissioned us to go out as individuals and cast out demons and heal the sick by the laying on of hands. God still does do those miraculous things through the prayers of his people. Not through the, you know, individuals like the apostles were. But he has afforded us with this same honor and privilege to go in the power of his name and proclaim to people, repent and believe the gospel. Jesus saves. All you need to do is trust in him and repent of your sins. And because he is a loving and merciful God, he will grant you eternal life. He'll forgive your sins. And you can have eternal life. And so in this respect, we're not that much different from the first disciples with the same preaching and ministry and commission that we have from Jesus. We've been called, seemingly insignificant as we may be, even as those first disciples were seemingly insignificant, God uses them and us to gather and perfect his saints, to grow his kingdom. But we also share with the disciples a problem that they had as well, and it's this. We lose our perspective and we harden our hearts. You might call it a lack of faith, a lack of willingness to believe all that God has promised to us, a failure to believe, inability to comprehend the power of Jesus. But in the end, it's really like a hardness of heart. This, I think, is the most devastating and serious problem that we have as a church in our fallen condition as human beings, is a lack of faith in the promises that God has made to us. If you remember, it was just the same for God's people in the Old Testament. When the Israelites, right, God came and delivered these slaves, he tells them first, I'm going to get you out of this out of this slavery. But not only that, Pharaoh will command you to leave Egypt. And not only that, the people of Egypt are going to give you articles of gold. You're going to leave with a lot of wealth, right? And you're going to plunder the Egyptians. And then, you know, the rest of the course, the story, of course, through the plague, God actually does what he says that he was going to do for them. But then, remember what happens? They get to Mount Sinai, and it's less than like 2 months. It's like, you know, from the Exodus in Egypt, they get to Mount Sinai, and they grow weary and impatient. And so they take the plunder that they had received, that God had given them from the Egyptians, and what do? They melt it down, they make a golden calf, and they begin to worship that. This is your God, O Israel. And God says to the people through Moses, because you are obstinate, because you are an obstinate people, you're stiff-necked, I can't be in your midst or I might destroy you. In a similar way, if you remember, after Jesus' resurrection, he tells the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, that they were foolish because they were slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken about him. Now, it may not have been obstinate unbelief, but they still struggled, right, to understand and believe all that God had promised and how this was being fulfilled and had been fulfilled in Jesus. So this is my point. A hardened heart is a dangerous thing that we are continually susceptible to succumbing to. And the way that we succumb to a hardened heart is by forgetting who Jesus is. Okay, this is the whole premise of our sermon this morning, so and our look at this passage. It's so important to understand. Let me say it again. The way that you and I succumb to a hardening of heart of our hearts is by forgetting who Jesus is. By forgetting who Jesus is. And it happens to believers all the time, right? It happened to the Israelites at Mount Sinai. It happened to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. It happens to the apostles in the passage that we're looking at this morning. And it happens to us today. We forget who Jesus is. And so in our passage this morning, the disciples, what happens is the disciples, they return from this preaching ministry where they're casting out demons and preaching the gospel. And Jesus cares for them. He ministers to them. And then he teaches and he feeds over 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And we're going to look at those things in more detail in a moment. But we're going to kind of jump to the end because it's in order to understand the importance of those events where he feeds the 5,000, we have to first look at what happened immediately following that. Okay, because that kind of helps tell us what we're supposed to get from the story of the 5,000. Let me show you what I mean. So jump down. We were just in verse 30. Jump down to verse 45. So in Mark 6, verse 45. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. Okay, he had just fed the 5,000, right? So he get in the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Okay, so here's what's happening. After Jesus feeds miraculously the 5,000, he puts his disciples in a boat. He sends them off to the other side, and he gets up on a mountain to pray. Right? He dismisses the 5,000, bids them farewell. And then from this mountaintop vantage point, presumably, right, he sees the disciples straining at their oars. And so about 3 a.m., that's the fourth watch, about 3 a.m., Jesus goes down and he walks out on the sea, for some reason intending to pass them by. Okay, it seems kind of funny, like when you think about it, like miraculous and yet funny. There's something going on here. But the disciples, they see him walking on the water and they figure he's some sort of ghost, right? An evil water spirit. And they're so terrified, they cry out in fear. But then Jesus speaks to them. "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Now, if you remember last week, we talked about how we as Christians are afraid of too many things, right? And we talked about the necessity of true wisdom as an antidote to our fears. And we saw that in John the Baptist, who we saw the beginning of wisdom, the fear of the Lord, and the end of wisdom, his righteous living, his holiness. So now here's something very interesting. The disciples are terrified because they mistake Jesus to be an evil spirit or a ghost of some kind walking on the water. And his words, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid," are enough to squelch their immediate fears. But the disciples, like us, like I said before, have a bigger problem. I remember when our kids were little, we used to watch a lot of VeggieTales, and they'll remember some of these, on VHS, no less. It's just like, that's like a tape for you younger people. Anyway, you plug it into the TV. So on VHS, we watched the VeggieTales, and there was one about Jonah, and in the closing big song and dance number of the veggies dancing and singing, they sing a song called "Jonah Was a Prophet," and the chorus says, "Jonah was a prophet, but he really never got it, and if you watch it, you can spot it, he did not get the point." I think there's a bunch of ooh-oohs in there too, but he didn't get the point. Well, like Jonah, who did not get the point, the disciples witnessed these spectacular things, and Jesus feeding the 5,000, And they still did not get the point. Look at verse 51. This is where we left off reading just now. Verse 51. Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped. They were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. Do you see that? You see what the Bible is telling us here in these two verses? This is really, these two verses are the key, if you want, to understanding the feeding of the 5,000. They tell us that if we only understood the meaning of the feeding of the 5,000 as the disciples should have, then we would gain an insight that will deliver us from hardened hearts and give us tender hearts. So the key to understanding this portion of the Bible is verses 51 and 52. The root problem that disciples didn't gain is that the disciples didn't gain any insight from the incident of the loaves, and their heart was hardened. And the evidence of their lack of insight and a hardened heart was astonishment or surprise when the wind stopped and Jesus got in the boat with them. Right? You see that? I'm trying to make a connection here so you can see why this is connected to the feeding of the 5,000. So stick with me here. It seems like the disciples were supposed to learn something and gain some insight about Jesus in the feeding of the 5,000. And then they wouldn't have been surprised when he got in their boat and the wind stopped. You see, when Jesus miraculously fed the 5,000, he was trying to humble them and tenderize their hearts, if you will. And he did this by taking them out into the wilderness. Let me show you what I mean. So we left off. Go back to the beginning now, to the feeding of the 5,000, and look at verse 30. Remember that the disciples, they just came back and gave their situation report to Jesus, all about all that they had done when they went out preaching in pairs. And now look at verse 31. They give the report, and now verse 31. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while." For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. The people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. When it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and it is already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." Okay, the first thing I want you to notice here is that immediately upon returning from their preaching mission, Jesus takes the disciples out into the wilderness to give them rest. You may not have noticed this in our English translations, but there's a word, wilderness, or eremos in the Greek, was used three times in the verses we just read. In verse 31, Jesus says, "Let's go to a secluded place and rest a while." Secluded place, that's wilderness. In verse 32, we read that they went away in a boat to a secluded place. There it is again. Some translations say desolate place or deserted place, but it's wilderness. And then in verse 35, after a large crowd had gathered in this secluded place or wilderness, the disciples, they come in and say, "This place is desolate," or "This place is a wilderness." Same word. Now, if you remember, that same word was a theme in the opening verses of this gospel, right? It was used to describe Jesus when he went to the place where he went when he was tempted for 40 days in the wilderness by Satan. But here's something interesting. Jesus now takes the disciples out into the wilderness to give them rest, but he also wants to teach them something. And the first bit of insight that the disciples should have gained about out there in the wilderness with Jesus and this large crowd was that Jesus is a compassionate shepherd. Okay? Jesus is a compassionate shepherd. Look at verse 34 again. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. You see, the disciples, when they were later in the boat and straining at the oars, they were astonished and surprised because Jesus quieted the wind and he got into the boat with them. Because they had not learned this lesson that Jesus was trying to teach them previously in the wilderness, that he cares for shepherdless people who are in trouble. Right? That he cares for his sheep. I remember one time in one of my units when I was on active duty as a chaplain, I was getting all these complaints from people if you don't know, chaplains get a lot of complaints. But I was getting a number of complaints from one company in our battalion. And it was about 100 soldiers in this company, but it was an inordinate number of complaints that I was getting, and about problems with their pay, work conditions, the list went on and on. And whenever I heard these complaints, my response was always the same, you know, sort of deal with it at the lowest level, right? Why don't you go and talk to the first sergeant about this problem? I'm sure he can do something to help out. Well, I would always get the same response. Oh, you can't go to the first sergeant about that. He doesn't care. Always got that same response. And so finally I decided I should probably go talk to this first sergeant and see what's going on. And really what I was thinking was I was going to go to him as an advocate for these soldiers who thought of him as unapproachable, and I was going to, you know, fix it all for them and get it all straightened out. And confront him about not taking care of his soldiers, which was actually his job to do. Well, I didn't get halfway through telling him. I sat down in his office, about some of the issues that were being said to me, you know, from some of his soldiers, before I could tell that he wasn't the problem. The first sergeant was not the problem. The problem was with the soldier's perception of the first sergeant. They thought he didn't care. He was so distraught, though, over the problems that I told him about, that he immediately wrote all down all their names and went out and met with each and every one of them and began to work on their issues and fix their problems and kind of streamline, you know, the problem, the fixing of the problems, anything he could do to help. And he addressed their problems. It was very similar, I think, with the disciples here in this passage. Jesus wasn't the problem, right? Their perception of Jesus was the problem of who he was. He's the good shepherd who cares for his sheep, right? When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Maybe this will help. I want you to think about a particular time in your life, kind of what you might call a wilderness experience. You were seemingly at the end of your rope, but God brought you through it. Maybe you had a loved one who died, or you struggled with a particularly difficult illness or physical condition. You lost a job, relationship fell apart, maybe a friend turned and betrayed you. You struggled with a particularly difficult sin in your life. Felt friendless, you had nowhere else to turn. And maybe you felt like, I've described this feeling to some people like God, like just pulled out all the legs out from under you and then hit you on the head and said, okay, figure it out. And like he abandoned you, right? C.S. Lewis talks about this in his A Grief Observed, the book he writes, kind of it's his journal after his wife dies. And he describes this sense of, I go to the one who wants me to go to him in prayer, and I feel like the door is locked and I get no response, right? It's this feeling that God has abandoned me. But then I want you to think about how Jesus cared for you through that time and actually brought you through it. Or you wouldn't be sitting here this morning. Or maybe you're in the midst of it now. But there have been other times where God has brought you through those. Maybe he spoke to you through his word and the scriptures. Maybe he provided a job or a friend or some kind of reconciliation, brought some sort of peace or comfort. Maybe he providentially worked out the events in your life so that he brought you out of the wilderness in ways that you could have never imagined. I can't tell you how many times, my wife's smiling because she knows many of them, where it seems like God brings you through this place where you thought there's no way out. You're stuck in the wilderness. And the lesson, do you see the lesson that God wants to teach you through that experience? And it's this: Jesus cares for you. But now you're straining at your oars and you're thinking, I can do this, just do it, I can make it, right? Because you've forgotten. And your problem is that you've forgotten, or worse, maybe even never learned, this insight that the wilderness experience was supposed to teach you, and it's this, that Jesus cares, that he feels compassion for his sheep. That he is a loving shepherd. A compassionate shepherd. So that's the first insight that the disciples, if you will, were supposed to learn from the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus is the compassionate shepherd who cares for his sheep. But here's the thing. If that was all they were supposed to learn, it wouldn't be enough. I mean, the fact that someone loves you and communicates that to you, it doesn't necessarily do you any good, does it? Right? I remember, just by way of illustration, the Peanuts cartoon, where Snoopy is lying on the top of his doghouse for some reason. I don't know why he lies up there, but he's on top of his doghouse, right? And he's like covered in snow, and he's thinking to himself, if only that boy would, you know, bring me into the house and give me something to eat. And then the next panel, you see Charlie Brown. He's looking outside, and he says, oh, poor Snoopy. He's out there in the cold, and he's hungry. I should do something about that. And he goes outside, and he says, Snoopy, be of good cheer. And he walks back inside the house. Right? He's very compassionate, but he doesn't do anything about it, right? Jesus is more than a compassionate shepherd. After the disciples report to Jesus that there isn't enough food out here in the wilderness to feed all these people, he teaches them another lesson. Look at verse 37. But he answered them, right? They just said, we've got to send these people away because this is a desolate place. Verse 37. But he answered them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat? And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go look. And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. They sat down in the groups of hundreds and of fifties. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And he divided the fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 12 full baskets and the broken pieces, and also of the fish. There were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. You see, not only is Jesus a compassionate shepherd, he is a commanding shepherd. He not only cares, he's able to do something about it. And if you think about it, the conversation that Jesus has with his disciples before he actually performs this miracle is fascinating. They advise him that they can't stay out here because this is a desolate place. This is a wilderness. And they maybe send the people away so they can get some food from the surrounding villages. But notice what he doesn't do. Jesus doesn't say, don't worry about it, I've got this, right? Watch this miracle, right? No, he says, you give them something to eat. It's almost as if he's trying to drive them to desperation, right? Their response makes it sound like they think he's crazy. It would take 200 denarii. It's like a year's wages to give these people even a bite to eat, to even like give them a morsel, right? But you see what Jesus is doing here. He's showing them that even though they may care about the welfare of the people, they are unable, they are not powerful enough, not commanding enough to do anything about it. This is the way that God always works with His people. You see it throughout the Old Testament and the New. You remember the Israelite people, they would be driven to despair. They had nowhere else to turn until finally they would cry out to the Lord, and then the Lord would come and deliver them and enter in. Just to make sure that they understood that He was the one who was doing the saving. Right? This is like the Gideon principle. You remember Gideon says, like, I've got 30,000, 32,000, something like that. And God says, it's too many. So you whittle it down to 10,000. It's still too many. Whittle it down to 300. Okay, now you got enough numbers so that when you go in and you win, people will know it's that I did it. Right? That's what God says to Gideon. And in the end, here, 5,000 people ate and were satisfied with 12 basketfuls left over. Got another Army story. This one going back even further. When I was a cadet in ROTC, I was the cadet S4, where you do supply and logistics and all these things. And we were planning a trip, to the Fort Dix for our juniors, right? They were training them up, and we as seniors were kind of planning and putting things together. And so I had to make sure that the food, the water, the ammunition, all the training supplies, everything was prepared for that, and we had it on hand. And before we left, I had to give a briefing to our instructor about the supply issues and logistics. And I was really nervous in giving this briefing, not just because I was a cadet, I was still learning and trying to make sure, because if I didn't do this right, people would go hungry, or if they didn't have, things would go bad, and they'd all point at me, right? So I was feeling the weight of this responsibility. But I was also nervous because of my instructor. His name was Captain Horatio Schwamm, and he had just gotten back from, we just called him Sir, but he had just gotten back from the first Gulf War, and he was a tank commander, and he looked like a tank. Like, he was huge, right? And he was scared. That's all I can say. But I made sure that I had a good plan when I went and briefed him. And I think I presented it well. But there was one problem. I didn't have any contingency plans. I had no backup. If the primary plan fell through, I had no backup plan, which is what you're always supposed to do. You always got to have a backup plan. And so I finished my briefing and I said, "So, sir, that's our logistical plan for this field training exercise at Fort Dix. But I have to admit there's one problem. I have no backups. I have no plan B. I have no contingencies should any of these fail." And he had my written plan in front of him. He looked up from it and he said, "Cadet Deitch, don't worry about it. I'll be there." I said, "No, you sir, you don't understand. I don't have it." He said, "No, don't worry about it. I'll be there." And I still didn't understand what he meant. But later, when we were actually on the training exercise, I learned exactly what he meant. There were a couple unforeseen problems. The first one was when we first arrived, we had to draw our ammunition from Fort Dix personnel there who had arms room there, and the bunker. I guess there was a sergeant there in charge of it, and he was giving a hard time because he could, because I was just a cadet, and he said my paperwork wasn't straight. And I went back to my instructor and I said, "Sir, they're not giving us the ammo. There's something wrong with my paperwork or something. I don't understand what's happening." Really, it was just he didn't want to be nice to me, is what it was. And so Captain Schwan said, "I got it," and he walked in there. I still don't know what he said, but the ammo came out. Right? And somehow he was able to get the sergeant to give us the ammunition. There was another time where, you know, food was like, the truck broke down like a mile away with our food. And I don't know what to do. I guess we'll just go hungry. Captain Schwan said, "No, let's go." And we walked a mile out to that truck and got a bunch of guys with us and pushed it out of the mud and got the food delivered to the people. And we worked up a good appetite at the same time. So we were very hungry. But you see, I could lay out all these plans and I could try to make things happen, but I didn't have the rank or the authority to actually make them work, to make them effectual. Captain Schwamm, however, had the rank and the authority to make things happen. And so after that one training exercise, I learned never again to doubt his words when he said, "Cadet Deitch, don't worry about it. I'll be there." You remember what Jesus said to the disciples when he met them in the boat? "Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. Don't worry. I'm here. Perhaps you've had that kind of experience, like the disciples had with Jesus out in the wilderness. "Lord, this is an impossible situation. This person will never believe in you, or this relationship is falling apart. There's no remedying it. My life is spinning out of control. I can't fix it." You're straining at the oars. And so you try to fix it. But then when you've exhausted all of your resources, all of your emotional and spiritual strength has been spent, finally God says, "Okay, now that you've tried and you've failed, how about you let somebody who actually has power and authority to do something about it?" If you've been a Christian for any time at all, then you know what I'm talking about, where you've reached the end of your rope. You may even have a specific episode in mind that you're thinking about. But I want to remind you, what was the lesson that you learned, or at least what was the lesson that you were supposed to have learned from that situation? Jesus is a commanding shepherd who is powerful and able to do far more abundantly than you and I think he can. So, quit pulling at your oars. And then being astonished when Jesus quiets the storm and gets in the boat with you. Learn the lesson that the disciples were supposed to learn, right? And they missed it. When he took them with the crowds out into the wilderness and then miraculously fed them and this 5,000 people with the 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, he was trying to give them insight into who he was. He was teaching them that he is the compassionate shepherd who cares about his sheep, and he was teaching them that he is the commanding shepherd who has the power and authority to do something about it, to actually care for them, to act on his compassion. You know how when a truth is presented in a story or in poetic form, sometimes it'll sink in ways that it doesn't otherwise, right? You maybe recognize this when you sing a hymn, right? And then maybe the truth of it kind of seeps into you, and then you know it, but you know it in a way where it's different than if somebody just sort of said something to you, right? Because you learned it in a song or in a hymn. Well, I submit to you this morning that Jesus' feeding of the 5,000 is actually poetry in motion, if you will. And I have a specific poem in mind. When the disciples saw Jesus overcome with compassion, having the commanding power to do something about it, when he fed the 5,000 with just those few loaves of bread and a couple of fish, it seems to me that they should have been reminded of a poem, and that poem is Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You see, Jesus is the compassionate and commanding shepherd of Psalm 23. He's Psalm 23 in motion. Let's pray.